In today's gospel, Jesus sends out the 12, two by two, sends them out to extend the message of repentance, to extend the coming, the news of the coming of the kingdom. We know that it was, that mission of the 12 was kind of a foreshadowing of the real mission of the church. Yes, they had power over evil spirits, they had power to heal, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And their mission was limited to the children of Israel. But a powerful foreshadowing nonetheless. And we know that that going out two by two, that spreading the message, continues to this day, to the ends of the earth. Back in the 16th century, it reached the Philippines and Japan. You know some of the history of it. Today we celebrate the martyrs of Nagasaki in Japan, 26 martyrs. Very, very stirring witnesses to the faith. If you're here in the Philippines, this feast is named after St. Pedro Bautista and Paul Miki, because Pedro Bautista was a Spaniard who was in the Philippines for 9 years. He's also a Franciscan. If you're a Jesuit, or if you're following the calendar of other countries, I'm not sure what they call it in Spain, because different countries choose, they have 26 names they can choose from. But in the Universal Church, this is the feast of St. Paul Miki and his companions. They don't mention Pedro Bautista. And Paul Miki was a Japanese, and he was a Jesuit. So if you're Franciscan, you choose Pedro Bautista. If you're a Jesuit, you choose Paul Miki. If you're in Japan, I suppose they would honor Paul Miki first because he's Japanese. I think he was the first Japanese priest. I'm not sure of that. Anyway, he was a local. We know that when the Spanish missionaries went there, they were well received. They were not persecuted. So this is in the late 16th century. But when many, many Japanese started to join this foreign religion, then the local authorities started to feel threatened, because clearly this is not simply some foreigners doing their strange thing with their strange gods. It was affecting the local community, and then the authorities turned against the church, and it led to the martyrdom of these 26. This was way before, by the way, San Lorenzo. San Lorenzo wasn't even born yet when these martyrs were crucified in Nagasaki. I think he ends up in Japan too, but by the time he got to Japan, the persecution was well established, and the Dominicans who were going to Japan knew that they were risking their risking martyrdom. In fact, they wanted to be martyrs. That was part of their idea of going to Japan. They were either going to be successful in converting pagans, or they were going to lay down their life for Jesus, and it's like a win-win situation to them. They thought, this is great, let's go to Japan. And San Lorenzo, he just joined in the ride, as you know, because he had to get out of Manila. I remember when I was in the seminary, I went to a missionary seminary, and of course a lot of my classmates were going to be sent to different countries, and some of them said, well, you know, in the old days, people would go and expect to be martyred, or to bring about waves of conversion. But now, when they're sent to different countries, they just teach English. Nobody cares about their being Christian or not, and they're not going to martyr them, and they're not going to be converted. So it's very difficult to continue the mission when nobody cares what you're doing. Okay, let's go back to this gospel here. Jesus summons the 12, and he sends them out two by two, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits. It's Jesus' first step of sharing with his disciples the power that he himself has. They become collaborators, or participants in the mission. I remember seeing in that TV series, The Chosen, many of you have seen it, when they portrayed this scene and Jesus says, I'm going to send you out. The disciples, the apostles, are stunned. They can't believe. And then they're silent, like, what is he talking about? How could he possibly think that we could do anything? they really have. In fact, I don't even know what he means. And he has to say it again. I know, I'm going to send you out with authority. I'm going to give you my authority. And so eventually they get it. And then he chooses which of the two, which of the apostles goes with the other. He chooses all the pairs. And some of the pairs are unlikely companions. It's just like putting Franciscans and Jesuits together. You wouldn't expect them to get along. But the power doesn't come from the apostles, it comes from God. And that's what's clear from this initial commission when he sends them out. Yes, he gives them a share in his authority, and then he makes it clear that none of it comes from them. They don't have anything. They don't even have any food. They don't have any money. They don't have anything to rely on. They just have this commission from him, the message from him. They are not going in their own name, with their own strength. And that's part of, that's not part of, that's why they were effective. If they had gathered up all their food and money and resources and made a decision about where to go and with whom, they would have had no impact at all. But since they abandoned themselves to the providence of God, they did what they were told, they went with the one who was chosen to, with whom they were chosen to go, and it bore great fruit. And that's the way it is, right? If we want the kingdom of God to spread, we have to not be in charge of the kingdom, but servants of the kingdom, so that the power comes from God and not from us. Part of what made the apostles effective, not only in this passage, but after Pentecost, was their authenticity. They were simple, poor men. And the only message they had was what they had received from Jesus. Their being fishermen from Galilee didn't impress anybody. Their education didn't impress anybody. Their social status didn't impress anybody. It wouldn't even be noticed. But their witness to what they had seen and what they had received was very effective. This is what we have seen and what we have received. And this is why we are also participants in the sharing of the kingdom. In today's first reading, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is making a comparison between what God gave to his chosen people before and what we have now. The contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Remember, we live in the New Covenant. We live in the New Testament. And we're not in that experience of the Old Law. Now, the whole letter to the Hebrews has been making this comparison, right? Old priesthood, new priesthood. Old Law, new Law. Old Covenant, new Covenant. Old Sacrifice, new Sacrifice. We've been doing this for several weeks already, following the letter to the Hebrews, and now we're getting near the end. And this passage is a kind of summary of that contrast between the old and the new. And it's a little bit unfair. The commentators say, you know, the way he presents the Old Law is a little bit unfair because it makes it sound like it's terrible, terrifying, gloomy, dark, unapproachable. Even Moses was left trembling. And those are all true, but that's not the whole story of the Old Law. Remember, the Jews would not describe their experience of God this way. They would say, God is kind and merciful. God has chosen us. God has saved us from slavery. He is with us. They had a very personal experience of God. So it wasn't that they were just trembling all the time. But still, the point is the contrast between what they had received and what we have received. He says, no, the author says, you're not in that situation of the Old Law. No, you have approached Mount Zion. You've approached the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, angels, saints, the mercy of God, the cloud of witnesses that he spoke about earlier. And Jesus, you have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, that's the blood of Christ, which speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. So the mercy of God poured out on us. There's no contrast, and there's no comparison. We have much, much more, and something much, much better. And that's why when we share with others, or when we witness to others, or when our life is observed by others, it's effective, because it's so obviously good. That's what I say. The apostles, when they went out, they weren't proclaiming the old law or what they learned from the rabbis or the Pharisees. They were proclaiming what they learned from Jesus Christ, and it was so much better. That's why it's effective. Now, we're not being threatened with martyrdom, at least not right now, and we're not in a foreign country for the most part, and our mission is more like teaching English or doing something that people won't notice, but that doesn't matter. The important thing, because it's not our kingdom and it's not our plan, and we don't choose how it works, or we don't even choose the outcome. Well, the way to be effective as missionaries is to be humble servants of God, to submit to the great power that God has poured out on us from the cross, the sprinkled blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. So that's what we put our trust in. As we continue our journey or our pilgrimage, we do so with confidence because of the great power God has entrusted to us.